And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that takes me out of the studio into the study where I have the opportunity to talk to some of the most informative, interesting, intelligent, inspirational people on the planet. And today I get to do that with Abdu Murray. He's North American director with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He's an author of some very, very significant books, including his latest, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. Abdu is an attorney. He's been named several times in Best Lawyers in America and Michigan Super Lawyer. And about his latest book, I said that Saving Truth is powerfully poignant in an age in which internet fabrications travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on. There is no greater need in a post-truth culture of confusion than clarity respecting truth. What it is, how one can know it, and most importantly, why we must submit our personal preferences to it, no matter the cost. By the way, Abdu has also written some other books I want to talk about today. Grand Central Question, subtitled Answering the Critical Concerns of the Major Worldviews, a very important work, and Apocalypse Later, which is perhaps my favorite, Why the Gospel of Peace Must Trump the Politics of Prophecy in the Middle East. Abdu, it's great to have you on Hank Unplugged.
It's an honor to be on Hank Unplugged. Hank, thanks so much for having me.
You know, the last book I talked about, I think this is interesting in that as I was rereading this book the other day, I noticed that in some ways, the eschatology so popular in modern-day Christianity can be a barrier to conversion. And I know that my book, The Apocalypse Code, has been translated into Arabic, circulated all over the Arab world. And when people read it, they so often recognize that oftentimes the caricature is not the same as the real. In other words, so often people look at a caricature of Christianity or a caricature of the God of the Bible as opposed to seeing the real God of the Bible. And I noticed that this had become a stumbling block as you were finding your way to Christ.
That's right. In fact, coming from a Muslim background and with a Lebanese heritage, and I was coming to faith right around the time of the Y2K bug, furor and all that. And everyone was talking about the end of the world and the future, and eschatology was a big thing, and apocalypse was a word on everyone's lips all the time. And so I had seen the depth of the evidence for the Christian faith, both the reliability of the New Testament as the book itself, but also the Old, and the facts surrounding Jesus' resurrection. Your ministry played no small part in that, by the way. So I was hearing all that and seeing the credibility of it, but then hearing also sort of the loudest voices talk about one aspect of one part of the debate of, you know, the end of the world and all this thing. And you heard a lot of people talking about certain people being favored over other people basically because of DNA. And I remember thinking to myself, if I hear this discussion about God being this God of love and loves humanity and all these things, but he seems to love certain parts of humanity more than other parts, and largely based on this eschatological issue. So that was a stumbling block for me, and it kept me, it didn't keep me from the faith completely, but I'll tell you, it did retard my progress, because I really had to wrestle with some of those issues more than I otherwise would have been. And in fact, I think I put in the book a section called Stumbling Over the Right Block. The gospel's a stumbling block, and all by itself, we don't need to put more in the way of people. If you want them to stumble, have them stumble over the right thing. I thankfully was able to get past some of those issues. In writing the book, my goal wasn't to necessarily pick a specific view on end times eschatology, so much as present that really intelligent, well-informed, Bible-believing people have differing views, but this shouldn't be the message, the only message that non-Christians hear. They need to hear the gospel itself.
Yeah, so again, the subtitle is so important, Why the Gospel of Peace Must Trump the Politics of Prophecy in the Middle East. I mean, there's first things first. And I think you're absolutely right. I mean, there are lots of Christians who are very, very dear friends of mine who are Christian Zionists, dispensationalists. I vehemently disagree with them. But I think your point is simply to say that let's not put stumbling blocks in front of people so that they're inhibited from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it must have been a great relief for you to recognize that God is not a racist and he is not a land broker.
Absolutely. I think that that was a fundamental transformation in my understanding of who the God of the Bible actually is. In distinction, in fact, I would say, to God as I understood him in Islam, with Muslims being, you know, considered the best of peoples and a superior in their belief systems because of their heritage. And so the gospel's universality and God's love for all people, regardless of who they are and what ethnicity they might bear, was actually a welcomed relief. And thank goodness that I was able to get past some of the sort of the I wouldn't call it tribalism, but it at least a pseudo tribalism that I was seeing in some American evangelicalism, which I was also happy to see wasn't the only expression of Western evangelicalism. And essentially, I was able to see my way to the gospel specifically, and then I could deal with those other issues. And they're worthy of our debate. You wrote a whole book about it because it's a worthy discussion, and I think that it is worthy. But it's not something that everybody should be hearing only or exclusively.
Yeah, I think that's right. Talk about your conversion to Christ. I think your story is so incredibly interesting in that here you are, a Muslim, a Shia Muslim, and your background is Lebanon, and now you are somehow or other going on a trek. You're following truth wherever it leads. That trek is leading you towards Christianity. It's a long process. Let us have a little glimpse of what's going on.
Sure, yeah. So because I was pretty serious about Islam, you know, I wouldn't buy into this whole, if it's true for you, it's true for you. If it's true for me, it's true for me, even if they contradict. I wouldn't buy into any of that. I thought Islam was true, and it didn't matter if you believed it or not. It was true regardless of your positions or preferences. So I was trying to convince people that Islam was true. And I was trying to do it in the most genteel and conversational way I possibly could. And I was pretty good at it. But along the way, you know, a funny thing happened on the way to the mosque, as they say. I encountered some Christians who actually knew what they were talking about. But they were a scant few, unfortunately. I'll tell you this. Most of the time when I would engage with Christians in conversations, I'd ask them a question, some form of this question at some point. Why are you a Christian? And I would ask this of anybody, whether they were, you know, Hindus or Buddhists or Jews or atheists. I'd ask, why are you what you are? What's the foundation for that? But because Christians, especially nominal Christians, were sort of low-hanging fruit in the area I grew up in, I would ask people who would claim to be Christians that question, why are you a Christian? And oftentimes, the answer was tradition. I was supposed to be. I was raised that way. Or they'd even answer me in the form of a question. They'd say, well, I go to the Presbyterian church on Christmas and Easter, so I guess I'm a Presbyterian? And they would answer that way. And I'm like, are you sure? So they would say, tradition. And I would say, not good enough. You can't trust your eternal soul to a worldview someone else believes without thinking it through yourself. So I would begin to fill the vacuum of their belief with the credibility of Islam. Well, two guys came to my door while I was an undergraduate at University of Michigan, two Baptist guys, and they said, we want to talk about Jesus with you. And I was like, oh, amazing, you guys deliver. This is great. So I invited these two guys into my into our apartment, and I made them uncomfortable for quite some time, just challenging their beliefs and all this, but they kept coming back over and over again. And sometimes they had answers, sometimes they didn't have answers, and sometimes their answers were just, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. And then they did. And it was that started this journey for me, where I began to see some things that I didn't ordinarily see. I was trying to poke a hole in the Bible to try to find a fundamental contradiction that they couldn't get past. So I had this little green Bible from the Gideons, and I was holding on to this thing, and I was reading it, waiting for these guys to come back to my apartment. And I came across Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and following, and, you know, paraphrasing it. John the Baptist is baptizing people, and he says, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Of course, referring to God's judgment. And then he says, do not even begin to think to yourself you have Abraham as your father. For I tell you, God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones. Basically, he's saying your tradition's not going to save you. Truth saves you. I found myself fascinated by the fact that John the Baptist, 2,000 years ago, in a book that I thought at that time was corrupted, was asking people the same question I was asking. Why are you what you are? And they were saying tradition, and he was saying not good enough. That's what I was saying. And what the most remarkable thing to me was that the Bible, through the words of the Bible, through John the Baptist's words, borne aloft by the Holy Spirit for 20 centuries, asked me what no other Christian had asked me, why are you a Muslim? And the answer was tradition. And I had had plenty of reasons to be and arguments in my head, but the real reason was because I was raised that way and I was supposed to be that way. Well, that started the journey where I thought to myself, I'm going to follow truth, not because of tradition, but because of truth. I was fully confident Islam was true, but I was going to put it to the test along with everything else. And along the way, the veracity of the scriptures, not only the reliability of transmission, but also that they actually conform to actual history and actual reality, the philosophy of scripture, all these things are really speaking to me. And essentially what ended up happening over a 9-year journey, the things that I was hoping was true in Islam, you know, the phrase Allahu Akbar, you know, Muslims say this all over the world, as you well know, it means God is greater. It literally means God is bigger, but the connotation is God is greater. God is the greatest possible being. Well, it struck me towards the end of this journey that if God was the greatest possible being, then he would necessarily express the greatest possible ethic in the greatest possible way. And the greatest ethic is love, and the greatest way to express it is self-sacrifice. So if God is truly great, he would be the God that you find in Scripture, in the Bible, the God who is the greatest being, who sacrifices himself in the greatest expression of love possible. And Romans chapter 5, verse 8, I remember where I was when I read it. For God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest possible being expressing the greatest possible ethic in the greatest possible way. And that's when I realized the God I'm looking for, the only God there is the God of the Scriptures.
So this is sort of an incredible trek intellectually, understanding that the God of the Bible is the real God of the universe. But I wonder what it's like for you from just an emotional standpoint, because the closer you get for Jesus Christ to become Savior and Lord of your life, the more difficult it gets with respect to your own family, I would imagine, for the whole nucleus of support that you've had all your life now is going to disappear. Talk about the emotion of something like that.
Well, in the second book, Grand Central Question, the very first chapter of the book is about the idea of the personal cost of truth and how people often say they want truth, but the reality is they want comfort. And they'll tell themselves certain things are true in order to sort of satisfy that desire for comfort. Without going into too much detail, because obviously it's a very personal part of the story for me and for other people that I'm close to, it was obviously a very tough thing for everyone, not just for me, but for those who loved me and the things that they would go through. And I didn't want to put them through tough things, let alone myself. But it wasn't. That's why it took 9 years. I often put it this way. It took 9 years, not because the truth was hard to find. It's because the truth was hard to accept. And that's true for so many people. Coming from the background I come from, not only religiously, but culturally, you just don't change those things. And if you do, it's catastrophic. Relationships can be severed. But fundamentally, and the good news is that my relationships are strong. They're strong, once again. But you worry about that stuff, and countless people I've met, whether they're Muslims or Hindus or Jews or whatever it is, when they come to Christ, there's a price to pay. For me, one of the most important ones was identity. Who the heck would I be after this? I liked being a Muslim. I was happy being one. I was proud of being one. Who would I be at the end of the day? You know, it's funny, a really famous Jewish guy said 2,000 years ago, you said, die to yourself. I felt like I couldn't be intellectually honest, but also even honest to a faithful degree spiritually and not be willing to do that. And I think that barrier is really big, whether it's for a Muslim or anybody else. The intellectual objections are real, and they have to be taken seriously. But I often find, as with my own case, I found that sometimes the intellectual barriers are as much of a smokescreen to the emotional barriers as anything can be. So we have to address them honestly, but recognize that no one's Mr. Spock. Everyone has reasons to accept or reject beliefs that have nothing to do with the merits of that belief, but often have to do with the consequences.
I love that phrase. Truth is not all that hard to find, but it is hard to accept. So there's a sense in which you want to live with a motivated blindness. In other words, you're not going into the situation as a doctor with a white lab coat on where you have no biases. You do have biases, and you want to confirm your biases.
Absolutely, and that's a part of the human condition. And all of us have that, and I would even say it applies to us even when we're believers. There are interdenominational our views on whether it's the eschatology or whether it's on baptism, whatever it is, we hold on to these things. C.S. Lewis made that comment, I think it was in the early parts of Mere Christianity, talking about different denominations. I think he said, we often go with what's comfortable or what's traditional. He said, if you look for truth, you will find comfort. But if you look for comfort, you will get neither truth nor comfort, only soft soap to begin with, but in the end, despair. Yes, we look for comfort first, but we're not going to get it without truth.
That's why your book, Saving Truth, is so transcendently important. It's, again, subtitled Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. And there's probably very few words that better describe the age or the spirit of the age in which we live than the word that you use so often in this book, post-truth. We're so familiar with the moniker postmodernism. But you're saying that post-truth is probably a more relevant moniker for our times.
Yeah, indeed. I think we're actually seeing the death of postmodernism and what's arising sort of from the carcass, as it were, is the spirit of post-truth. In 2016, Oxford English Dictionary's named post-truth as its word of the year. And the word of the year is simply a word that captures the ethos and pathos of what's happening in the culture at that time. And how they define it is a post-truth, something is post-truth if it is relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. It's just a fancy way of saying feelings and preferences matter more than facts and truth. Now, that's different than postmodernism, as you all know and you've spoken so well about. Postmodernism is the idea of relative truths, and it denies the objectivity of truth. So my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth. Any attempt to foist on me an objective truth is really a power move, but it's an illegitimate one because there's no such thing as objective truth. Someone like that, who's a postmodern, you can actually begin to, strangely enough, reason with someone like that because you can ask them the question, as so many people have heard, is it objectively true that there are no objective truths? And of course, if it is objectively true, well, then there are objective truths, and in which case the whole thing is self-defeating. I think people have started to realize that. And so post-truth, unlike postmodernism says there is no objective truth. Post-truth says there is an objective truth, but I don't care. And that's a little bit harder to deal with, isn't it? Because now, if you use reason and logic, they're saying, yeah, but my preferences are against what you just said, so I don't care. And that's a little more difficult to deal with.
How does that affect the whole discipline of apologetics today?
Well, profoundly. Because if I were to sit there and talk to somebody and say, okay, someone says, well, why are you a Christian? And I were to say the resurrection of Jesus as the linchpin fact of human history, of all of history, which of course is true. And as you know, Paul says, if he's not raised, then the whole thing is basically in vain. It is the falsifiable and verifiable fact of history. And I were to tell them all the evidence for that. But they recognize that if I were to believe that, then I have to change my preferences. Let's say it's a lifestyle. Let's say it's romantic attachments. Let's just say it's a hedonistic lifestyle. And I say, yeah, but my preferences are that I live this way. So you can tell me all that, and I can nod politely and even agree with what you're saying, but you haven't made it matter to me. That means that apologetics has to go out, not has to include, but also go beyond the realm of just giving them the facts, because they can sit there and say, great, those facts might be true, and I don't care. So we have more work to do now than ever, I think. It's not just presenting a good case for the facts, we have to present a good case for why truth matters. And that's a whole level of additional effort, but I do think it's worth it, and I do think it's doable.
One of the most compelling things I find with respect to you is not only the wisdom that you have provided through your lectures and your books, through what you're doing in the area of apologetics, but what I find so compelling is the manner in which you communicate. You can say all the right things, you can win the arguments, but in doing that, you're not necessarily winning the person. So people care not just about what you say, but how you say what you say.
Indeed. And you know, again, one of the things that I really appreciate about your ministry, Hank, is that I remember before I even became a Christian, I was listening to your show on the radio, and I was driving home and listening to the call-ins. And a couple of times Muslims would call in, or non-Christians would call in, and sometimes they would be pretty hard to handle, I would say, in a social context, and you responded with grace and a steady hand on truth, uncompromising but also compassionate. And I've heard so many people who were on your show, guests, where I'd heard this, and I'd seen that, and then also engaging with people. I remember thinking, if I ever do this, if I ever become a Christian, I hope that I answer questions or answer people that way. And I take it from the Apostle Paul's words, where he says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, when he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, letting your speech always be gracious, though seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer, some versions say, anyone or everyone, but in the one that I love, the way it's put is that you may know how to answer each person. Paul is saying right there, we are not in the question-answering business. None of us are, even those of us who answer questions for a living like you and me. We are not, and we recognize this, not in the question-answering business, because questions don't need answers, but people need answers. And that's why the Apostle Paul, I think, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote so beautifully, so you may know how you ought to answer each person, not each question. I've tried my hardest to put myself in the shoes, as someone who was not a Christian before, who heard answers that were compelling, not only to my mind, but also my heart, and said they affirm my quest. Because my quest for truth, even sometimes as blind as it was or misguided, is a legitimate quest, no matter my methodologies. They said, you're looking for the truth? I can offer it to you. We can disagree disagreeably or agreeably, with pick which one. And they picked agreeably. And it wasn't just a polite conversation. The trick to me is, how do you offer the gospel in a way that makes good people wish it were true? And I take that, of course, from Blaise Pascal, when he says that statement, that men despise religion because they fear that it may be true, and the trick is to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Make it attractive, make good people wish it were true, and then show them that it is. I've tried my hardest to do that, and I've emulated wonderful people who I think have gone before me who have done the same thing. And I think to myself, if I was a non-Christian sitting in this audience, would I be challenged by the facts presented, but also affirmed by the manner in which it was presented?
Yeah, beautifully said. Talk a little bit about your friend Nabil Qureshi. You know, so often someone has a tremendous impact, as he did. He, like you, converted from Islam to Christianity. He wrote some incredible books. He died, and we can all too quickly forget about the significance that he had. And one of those things was what we were just talking about. He had a manner about him that was so kind and gracious and giving. And as a result of that, he made a tremendous difference in the lives of people all over the world.
He did indeed. And, you know, it's hard to believe that coming in the fall, it'll be a year since he's been gone, taken so young and so early. And I think to myself, my goodness, someone who's reached his mid-30s has had such an impact in such a grand way, not just in the field of apologetics and evangelism to Muslims, but in other places as well. And I think you're right, it is that mannerism. You read his books, they're full of wonderful information, but lovingly given. And there have been other books written by wonderful people who have done academic and scholarly stuff on the same exact subjects that he had done, yet his had an impact because of the personal nature of it. I think that if you look at someone like a Nabil and you say, why is it that he could stand up to somebody who comes at him hammer and tongs with really tough objections and harshly worded statements, and then he comes back by saying, look, here's the answers, but I'm not going to mock you in response. I think it's because he puts himself in their shoes once again and says, what would have reached me? What would have gotten to me? maybe even puts his dad or his mom in that position of someone who's an interlocutor, who's asking him a question and says, would I be willing to say this to my sister or my mother in this way if it was harsh and cruel and mean, or even forthright but makes me feel stupid when they walk away? Or would I want them to feel like, boy, I want to listen more? And he did that so well, so often, and I was just grateful to have had an opportunity to be his friend both before, during, and at the close of his ministry.
When I wrote the book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, you reviewed the book before it was released to the public, and I am indebted to you for the insights that you gave me. I don't want to say that publicly.
Well, thank you, Hank, and it was, as I expressed to you before, it was an honor to even be a part of that. The Lord works in these amazing ways where there I was. In fact, I had called into your show years and years and years ago. I'd even used sort of a nickname that I had to mask my name in case anybody was listening. And I asked you a question, and I had said something along these lines. I had something like, well, Mr. Hanegraaff, I'm in the middle of, I'm sort of what you would call between religions, Islam and Christianity. He said, no, you're not. You're actually between a religion and a relationship and with the living God. And then you began to answer a question I had about the Trinity. How poetic is it that when I wasn't even a Christian, you were a part of that journey, and then I get an email asking if I would review a book like that, and just honored to be a part of it, and thank you for writing it.
Oh, you got it. You talk about in your book, again, I want to really focus in on this book, you talk about soft and hard modes of post-truth. Can you help people understand what you're driving at there?
Sure, absolutely. So if we look at the definition of post-truth being this idea of elevating feelings and preferences over facts and truth, then we can see that there are two modes. The first mode, the hard mode actually, is that if you're post-truth, where you elevate feelings and preferences over truth, then we feel the incentive to lie, to out and out misstate certain facts or suppress certain facts because our agenda, whether it's noble or ignoble, we feel like it's more important than the minutiae of the facts of the truth. Hmm. So if we have like an environmentalist agenda or even a pro-life agenda, whatever it is, a post-truth culture will, in the hard version of it, say, well, I'm not going to tell the truth about a couple of things because my agenda is so noble that I'm willing to sort of slaughter the truth for the sake of a higher purpose. That's sort of the hard version of it, where we can feel like we can lie and have a license to lie in order to get an agenda across. The soft version, ironically, is actually harder to deal with because it just subordinates truth to preferences. So if I have a specific agenda, whether it's political or social, and I think that the truth is inconvenient, I don't lie about it. I just won't talk about it, or I'll denigrate it as, well, that's only provincial or that's only provisional. We're going to come to more facts later on, or don't bother me with the facts right now. I have my preferences to think of. So the hard version involves out-and-out lies. I think the soft version involves spin or ignoring the truth altogether.
You know, Oz Guinness, in a book called Time for Truth, he talked about creative storytelling and how it's pandemic in the broader culture and how it runs the gamut from NBC television stage report on the exploding General Motors trucks and then later on planted detonations. And he talked about Nora McCorvey's, she was Jane Roe, of course, a fabricated story of rape encouraged by pro-abortion leaders, so instrumental in the U.S. Supreme Court's 1973 decision Roe v. Wade. And what's interesting about this is the truth-twisting tactics were inevitably justified by the larger truth. And this was spoken of by filmmaker Oliver Stone. He used it in defending the facts in one of his films. And he said, even if I'm totally wrong, I am still right. I am essentially right because I'm depicting the evil with a capital E.
And that's, boy, you know, you use those examples and it's so true that people, ironically, right, it's so true that people will justify because they're ultimately right or essentially right, which, of course, if you're half right, then you're all wrong in some of these senses, and people don't necessarily realize that. But again, that goes back to the preferences issue. And I've said this in the book, and I think it's true of us. This is a human nature issue. I don't think we're going to solve it politically. I don't think we're going to solve it socially. I think we have to solve it spiritually, which is ultimately why I think a book like this is important to add to the conversation, because I fundamentally believe that though we are wonderfully created in God's image, there's something very, very seriously wrong with us that doesn't require us to get on the moral treadmill, but requires us to get a heart transplant. This started with our first parents. I mean, when you think about Adam and Eve, and you think about how post-truth they actually were, they lived with this statement from God: "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And who knows how long they lived perfectly fine with that truth. And they walked and talked with truth incarnate in the garden. God walked with them in the cool of the day, as Genesis says. And yet Satan comes along, and he misquotes God, and they misquote God back to him. And he says, God knows you won't die, but you'll be like him. That's a half-truth, is that they will know good and evil, but they're not equipped to know good and evil and to be able to deal with it. So they suddenly Eve cares about this fruit, and it becomes desirous to her for eating. And Adam, of course, follows suit. Why? I think because, without playing too much of armchair psychologist, her preferences to be God mattered more than the truth that her purpose was to be with God. And I think that we're living in the aftermath of that. So the seed of a post-truth culture was planted in that garden, and it's blossomed into the full-grown tree it is today, where people like Oliver Stone can make rationalizations about misstating facts to get at an essential truth, which is just one way of saying, look, I misstated the facts because I have an agenda and I want to convince you of it.
But you're not alleviating anybody of this problem. You're saying this is a virus, and this virus can affect you and I. It can affect politicians and pastors and philosophers and parents. It can affect scientists. So no one is above this. So it's not as though you and I are having this discussion. We've got it figured out. We're not susceptible to this virus. We are, and we have to be vigilant.
We do indeed, and in fact, I wanted to dedicate at least one chapter of the book to this very fact of self-reflection. The book is intended for both Christians and non-Christians alike, and I hope I've been fair with all positions so that non-Christians will read it and say he wasn't, you know, putting up a straw man, which is why chapter two of the book is specifically about confusion in the church and the seductions of a post-truth mindset. The church is susceptible on two fronts, I think. One, Christians are susceptible to a post-truth culture of confusion because they want to be liked, and the second one is because they want to vilify enemies. And I think both are unbalanced and can lead to similar problems. So one, if we take a desire to be liked, we'll take passages like probably the most oft misinterpreted passage of Scripture, or misquoted or failed the whole context of "Judge not that ye be not judged." So Christians aren't supposed to be judgmental. Of course, they don't read the whole thing. And so Christians, in an effort to be liked, won't judge anybody's moral actions, as opposed to what Jesus says, is that when you judge correctly, because you're supposed to judge non-hypocritically. But you are to judge. But judge in a non-hypocritical manner. But Christians misinterpret it, and so contribute to the culture of confusion by sort of becoming susceptible to this idea that, well, anybody's personal choices are somehow valid. That's an utterly unbiblical thing to say. But we do it because we want to be liked. But the second thing, the pendular swing the other way, is just as dangerous, is where we don't really care if we're liked, but we actually want to make sure our enemies are elect less than we are, and we start to vilify people and spread untruths. And the example I give is after the Obergefell decision, through which the Supreme Court of the United States legalized same-sex marriage across the country. After that happened in 2015, I saw things on my news feeds and my social media, but also emails I got from people about these a story, and the story was that a gay activist had sued in federal court two Christian publishers to ban the Bible as hate speech, and using the Obergefell decision as the justification for that. It took me 3 minutes, all of 3 minutes, to find out through a little bit of research that none of that's true. That yes, a homosexual man actually had sued two Christian publishers in federal court, but he didn't sue to ban the Bible. He sued for damages, claiming that the publishers mistranslated the Bible to be non-gay affirming, and he was emotionally hurt by that. And he didn't file it after the Obergefell decision. He filed it 7 years before the Obergefell decision, and it was dismissed as frivolous. I happen to actually know the judge who dismissed that case. So it was Christians, unfortunately, or at least those who would claim to be Christians, who had propagated this story in an effort to make their enemies look as bad as possible. Because the agenda, as noble as it might be, to safeguard the sacredness of marriage, somehow was more important than the propagation of truth. And that's one example, and there are others, unfortunately, of how Christians have succumbed to a post-truth culture. And we need to be vigilant of it, ever vigilant of it, because they will never believe the message if they never believe the messenger.
So you're an apologist and one par excellence, but a couple of things I want to do here is, one, ask you to define apologetics. It might seem sophomoric, but a lot of people hear that term. They're still tripped up by it. But the other thing I want to get at is the implications of post-truth respecting the task of someone who is an apologist. And I would say that everyone who is a Christian is an apologist. You're either a good apologist or a bad apologist, but you are an apologist. You're called to be an apologist.
Indeed, indeed. And we need more. We need them now more than ever. So if I were to take a look at a definition of apologetics, and I would take two looks at it, or two aspects from it. Obviously, 1 Peter 3:15 being sort of one of the linchpin verses of Scripture where we're all called to be apologists, and in fact, I would even say in a post-truth culture where it's becoming harder and harder to become a Christian, Peter's words in 1 Peter are more applicable in one sense than ever before, or at least more readily applicable in terms of the apparentness, because he was writing in the context of it being difficult to be a Christian. He was talking about when people look at you and they scoff you and they mistreat you because of being a Christian, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, always being prepared to prepare a defense for the faith you have and all these things. That word, of course, for defense is apologia, and that defines what it means to be a Christian in terms of offering the hope of the gospel. But what I love about his phrase is something that we often don't talk about too much when he says, offering is a reason for the hope you have to anyone who asks, but do this with gentleness and with respect. So that part, to anyone who asks, that goes back to that whole thing about everyone's called to be an apologist. Because the question becomes, do you have a PhD in something? Or do you do it professionally? Are you well-read in every aspect of every philosophical argument? The answer to almost all these things for most of us is no. But you are called to give a reason, a defense, for the hope you have to anyone who asks, which means, as a Christian, among other things, about being intellectually prepared to respond to the challenges, you're also called, as an apologist, to live a life of hope, such that someone says, what is it with you? Why do you have hope in a world that doesn't want you to have any or doesn't give you any good reasons to have any? And so being an apologist is not just about defending the Christian faith intellectually, but it's about living the Christian faith in a way that makes people who are outside the fold say, whatever you have, I want, but I want to make sure it's also true. So I think that's a fundamental part of what it means to be an apologist. And it goes right to the point of your question, is that everyone's an apologist. You're either a good one or a bad one. And I think bad ones can include the most prepared. I mean, I'll say this. I remember when I was considering coming to the Christian faith, I remember listening to the radio, and there was somebody on the radio. I won't name the person, but they were talking about a certain group of people who weren't Christians in the most derogatory and mean-spirited ways. And this person clearly knew what they were talking about in terms of the foundations for the Christian faith. And they said it in such a way that I actually had to turn the radio off. And I was with somebody then who was close to me and still is to this day, who was a Christian. And I said, are you telling me that's your faith? And that person had to spend an hour and a half explaining how it wasn't. Here's somebody on the radio who was so good with the facts that backed up the faith, but so bankrupt in their ability to express it that in one sense, yeah, you're as knowledgeable as the next person, but you're a bad apologist because you don't provide a reason for the hope you have. I would never ask that person in a personal conversation, why are you a Christian? But I know plenty of people who have not even half the knowledge that person has, but has some level of knowledge. Why are you a Christian? Because they make me want to know why they have that faith.
You've already alluded to this, but I want you to expand on it. You know, Peter says we have to do it with gentleness and with respect, with meekness and with reverence. And then he says keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I love that. I mean, first, the meekness and the reverence, the gentleness, the respect. But I also love the fact that Peter's making clear that people will speak out maliciously against you, but you got to keep a clear conscience. That's your job.
Absolutely. And I think that that goes right into this idea of the post-truth culture. If you speak, you can even speak something that you think might be true or possibly true or, you know, a half-baked truth or maybe I'm not even sure, and you do it in a really winsome way. But you're eventually going to be, it's almost like selling snake oil. You can do it really nicely with a meekness and a mildness, but that clear conscience part really does come down to it is that have you respected the person as someone who's made in God's image? No matter how much they disagree with you, they still are made in God's image. And have you respected the truth? I remember I was in a foreign country and I was speaking on the idea of integrity and the foundations for morality and integrity in the gospel. And someone asked me the question, how do you maintain integrity when you were as a practicing attorney, when you had to make some tough decisions about integrity, how did you maintain it? And I remember thinking to myself, that's an excellent question. And I remember there were times when I had to do that, where it was almost a career-defining thing, where if I went this way and I sort of bend the truth a little bit, it could help my career, but if I stayed on course, it'd make it much tougher. And I remember thinking to myself, I follow the one who is the truth, and he sacrificed so much for me. How could I then sacrifice the truth for my own sake? And that's what I think it means to have that clear conscience, is to speak truth to power when it's inconvenient, when it's costly, to have that defense of the Christian faith to anyone who asks, and to do it with meekness and the gentleness, but also to keep a clear conscience to those who despitefully use us. And I would say this, it's even more tempting to say something untrue or to use that post-truth bending of the truth or ignoring of the truth because we want to get at our enemies or those who mistreat us. Human nature, it makes it more tempting than ever at that particular point, which is why Peter so gracefully and so authoritatively tells us, do not succumb, do not do that. You have to maintain that clear conscience because it's ultimately not men we answer to, but Christ himself.
Oh, beautiful. There's so many pearls in your book. One of them is you underscore a distinction between autonomy and freedom. And I think that bears some cashing out.
Yeah, and I think that that's the sort of the heart of the post-truth culture. If you're of the mindset where you can, and no one, by the way, says, oh, I'm post-truth. No one does that, but they act it. So, and the reason is because they don't really value freedom. They value autonomy. And, of course, those are different things. If you're the kind of person who elevates your preferences over truth, essentially what you've done is you said, I am the God of my own reality. I am the God of these things, and my preferences matter more than anything else, including the verifiable truth. That's what autonomy is. So I look at autonomy and freedom, and we love freedom, especially in the West. We use this word all the time. I think what we mean is autonomy, and we don't realize it. Autonomy comes from two Greek root words, autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. So when you're autonomous, you are a law unto yourself. That's what it means to be able to do whatever you want to do it, in whatever way you want to do it. That's autonomy, and that's not true freedom. True freedom is the ability, is the freedom from restriction so that you can do what you should in accordance with what you are and what your purpose actually is. So autonomy is the ability to do whatever you want, whatever you want to do it, because you're a law unto yourself. But freedom is the ability to do what you want in accordance with what you should based on what you are. And that inevitably requires us to submit ourselves to the sovereign who has created us to be what we are. And true freedom is found that way. Otherwise, it's all bedlam and chaos. I mean, if I'm a law unto myself and another person is a law unto themselves and their preferences matter just as much as mine and truth doesn't matter compared to both of our preferences, well, then what if my law is different than another person's law. And we're seeing that in the United States today and across the world. We're seeing religious freedoms, for example, being shred or diminished because they're not submitting to the prevailing preferences of certain people. Well, that's a very serious problem because now our laws unto ourselves are colliding. It's going to result in chaos. True freedom never results in chaos, but autonomy almost always does.
How can you get that point across? I mean, this is a transcendently important idea that self-law is not equivalent to being free. How do you get that across to people?
Well, I think a couple of ways to do this is, one, to point out the consequences of it. We are increasingly in a society that not only values our preferences, but also sort of values this whole mantra of pragmatism. Just tell me what works. If it works, then I'll buy it. And I also almost equate it with, if it works, it's true. The irony is, the truth is, it doesn't always work. So if you go to consequences, you can oftentimes change people's minds. So if I were to say to somebody, your preferences won't always work. There are three consequences that I think happen with autonomy. When we sacrifice clarity on the altar of autonomy, the first consequence is that we lose our ability to reason. We lose all sense of reason. The second consequence is that we lose accountability. And the third consequence is that we lose all sense of human value, which is, of course, super ironic here because if you're giving people their preferences, it's because you want to give them, quote-unquote, their dignity. Well, if you give everyone their preferences, you're giving no one dignity because you're undermining everybody and their essential value. So I think that the first thing to do is to point out the first consequence, which is a lack of reason. I mean, if I'm a law unto myself and we disagree, my preferences matter more, and truth isn't the determiner between us, it's going to be the winner of us is not going to be the one who has truth on their side, but the one who has power on their side. And that's, I think, actually a poetic way to talk to this generation, because we're very leery of power. We're very suspicious of dominance and power of the stronger over the weaker. Well, autonomy is going to lead to that. It will automatically lead to that. It's inevitable. I remember talking to somebody whose preference was that all religions lead to God. And he was saying to me, well, look, I can't disagree with anybody because I have an imperfect knowledge of the truth. He was acknowledging there was an absolute truth or an objective truth, but he said, none of us know all of it. And I'm like, okay, well, I don't know all the truth. If I knew all truth, then I'd be all-knowing, and I'm not all-knowing, so we agree on that. But I said, I do know some things that are true, and if something conflicts with my beliefs and that thing isn't true, don't I have the right to point that out, but do it lovingly? He said, no, you don't, because you don't have the whole truth, and neither does everybody else, so we should all just be in this together and all agree. I'm like, well, that's impossible. And he said, no, it's not. I said, are you telling me that you can't disagree with anybody? And he said, that's right. I can't disagree with anybody. I said, sure you can. He said, no, I can't. I said, you just did. He literally just disagreed with me about not being able to disagree with anybody. So this otherwise very intelligent man lost his ability to reason because his preference was that everyone gets along and everyone agrees. But the truth is, we can't all possibly be right on these things. And so he sacrificed his ability to reason. The consequences we're seeing in our college campuses, where there are demonstrations, sometimes violent, to silence certain people's voices, is the result. I mean, how confused of a culture do we have to be? We're at the birthplaces of the free speech movement. Free speech is dying a horrible death. That's the consequences of this thing. So I think that if we point out the consequences of this love of autonomy, people begin to wake up. And I'll tell you, if the indications I have from the open forums we go to, where we go to these universities, major universities, from Berkeley to Yale to University of Michigan to Indiana to other places, University of Florida, where thousands show up, often many of them skeptics, and they come to the microphones and they ask their questions, I think what you're seeing, I have tremendous hope, Hank, because the people are coming, the students especially are coming, with real questions, wanting real answers, as skeptical as they may be, because I think they're growing sick of this idea of autonomy. I think they're beginning to see that it's got ugly consequences. So I think we have to keep our foot on the throttle there and point out the negative consequences of autonomy.
Yeah, and I think if you look at the culture around us, on the one hand, there's a sense of hope. On the other hand, there is a realistic sense of hopelessness because there can be, as you point out, there cannot be any freedom if there's no truth.
That's right. And I think right now, you know, we've idolized freedom as if it was a god in and of itself, and we've jettisoned truth from that. And so I think you do see this coming dread or despair or a foreboding about what lies ahead, because we're beginning to see things, whether, you know, whether it's in California or other places, Canada, various laws that are being passed that say either you succumb to our preferences, our cultural preferences, despite your religious convictions, or else. And that's scary. That's a scary thing. And maybe even the hopelessness can be engendered in us. And it's not unrealistic. And I don't want to downplay the reality that we face. And it is a very harsh and stark reality. But at the same time, you, as somebody who knows the church history so well, you know that the church has flourished and spread, especially in times of hopelessness or times of persecution or times of difficulty, because it just, I think the way the sovereign God has sort of made the world work. I think one thing that happened with the post-truth culture, and I see this, and I'm hopeful that it'll continue, is that the post-truth culture has poked the sleeping giant in the eye, and she's about to wake up. The church is about to wake up and maybe stand up and do some things and say some things. In the, you know, 80s and 90s, churches and Christians had a voice, but largely it was, oh yeah, the majority voice speaks, and so we just ignore them and all this kind of thing, and we'll get our agenda across eventually. But now it's actually controversial to be a Christian, to be a biblically based Christian. So the voices are being heard. They may be scoffed at and mocked, but they are being heard. And I think that it's an important thing. It's no longer boring to be a Christian, especially a vocal one. So but we have to do it with a level of responsibility. So there is this looming hopelessness, but ultimately, you know, I read the back of the book, and we win at the end. So I'm pretty happy about that. But I also think that it's our duty as Christians to bring as many people into that victory as possible.
You talk about the soft persecution, and I think we can still call it, in a sense, soft persecution in the West. But there is hard persecution in the Levant, from Anatolia down to Egypt. The mass genocide of Christians there is a scandal, and it's squarely in the blind spot of the West. Your origins are in the Levant. Your origins are in Lebanon. And so you have some sense of the horror of what is going on, where Christians are being persecuted, and yet with persecution comes growth. It's absolutely astounding when you look around the world, what's typically referred to as the global South, and you see the rapid spread of Christianity. Of course, there's this real need for discipleship, because otherwise the Christians are like tumbleweed, but nonetheless, we see the move of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's important for us to look at what's going on in places where there is mass genocide of Christians, to know just what the stakes are in Western civilization.
Well, I think it also can give us a little bit more of a without sounding too judgmental, a little more of a spine. When we see our brothers and sisters going through what they go through for the sake of the gospel, I'm just amazed and astounded, and it gives me a sense of real hope. We have to, I think, act. We can act socially, we can act politically to some degree, and we can act, of course, spiritually through prayer and other things to help our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world to alleviate some of the suffering. But it's in those very same places. I mean, there are people who are friends of RZIM, our ministry, that will tell us, who live in the Middle East or who minister in the Middle East, that and other parts of the world, including China and other places, that some of the fastest growth in the world in the churches is the places where the church is most persecuted. And that, ironically, can lead to a sense of hope that God really is doing amazing things. And if Christians just act Christianly in the context of those things, I think that that'll be amazing. It really will be. I mean, you think about, and, you know, Mark Twain was attributed with the statement, "History does not repeat, but it sure does rhyme." I look at the pagan emperor Julian, when he was writing to one of his subordinates, when he said that the impious Galileans are effectuating the hearts of those in the Roman Empire, because they not only care for those amongst their own ranks, but they also care for ours. This is in the middle of a persecution. And the impious Galileans, meaning the Christians, were actually winning the hearts and minds of people because they were faithful and they stood out in the middle of the persecution. This is something that the West needs to be aware of for two reasons. One, we need to be able to work towards stopping the suffering and help towards alleviating the suffering. But two, we should draw inspiration. I remember when those 21 Coptic Christians were put on the shores in Libya in their orange jumpsuits, and the men in ISIS had put them on their knees and basically said, renounce your faith in Christ, renounce your faith in Jesus, or else we're going to kill you. And they started to cry out, Ya Yeshua, Yeshua, which of course means Jesus in Arabic. They didn't denounce his name. They cried out to him. And I remember thinking to myself, I have a newfound perspective as a Christian for when the Bible tells me that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, or through him who gives us strength. Not some things, all things, including face our deaths well and with a sense of witness. I was so inspired and moved by that fact, and even the poetry of God in that instance. I mean, you think about these 21 men in their bright orange jumpsuits, prison jumpsuits, these Christians who laid there, who were on their knees there, I should say, and they're bright, and they're shiny, and they're obvious. And who are the ones who killed them? Men who are literally robed in darkness, whose faces were covered. My goodness, what a picture. What a picture of what it means to be a believer in Christ and to draw your strength from the ultimate source of all strength, and to say, I can, even on my knees, stand tall for the faith and for the name of the gospel. We as Western Christians can grow quite a bit in our courage and our strength and our convictions and our desire to help others who are hurting just by looking at one example, but one, and there's so many more, unfortunately, that's happening both in the Middle East and abroad, elsewhere. But we can draw our hope and our examples from such people.
I think some exhortation on your part is in order. I've often said that the reason that the culture is devolving is not because pagans are doing what pagans are doing. It's because Christians are not exercising their job description to be salt and light. And, of course, our Lord said if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So pagans are exercising their job description, but you're pointing this out in your book as well, that Christians are contributing to a post-truth confusion, and oftentimes they're contributing as well by simply not being salt and light.
Yeah, and there's two ways, isn't there? There's action that is negative, that doesn't actually show the beauty and the truth and the wonder of the gospel. There's also the contribution through inaction, where we just either remain silent in the face of injustices that we see, or we just don't ever, no one knows you're a Christian, no one ever sees your good works, and therefore glorifies your Father who's in heaven because of the things we do. So there's inaction that contributes to it, but there's also actions and words that contribute to it. In the chapter when I discuss this, I draw heavily on the Proverbs, where we see Solomon telling us that there are certain things that we can do, like don't give full vent to our wrath, and don't be a scoffer who sets a city aflame and these kind of things, but be careful in your words and be calm, but be convicting and sure about these things. Oftentimes, Christians can be so ready to respond to what's happening out there in the world and the lies that are being told, and as you pointed out earlier on in the program, that lies can get around the world before the truth has had a chance to put on its shoes. You know, we have this phrase, the speed of light, to describe something fast. I think oftentimes now with social media and other things, we have a new definition of fast. It's the speed of lies. But that also leads Christians sometimes and tempts them, and I understand this temptation, to want to respond either emotionally and angrily or sometimes with half-baked answers or untruths that aren't researched. We want to do it just as fast as the culture is doing it. You know, there's that phrase, in and not of the world, but oftentimes Christians are in and of the world because we respond in the same way the world responds, quickly, rashly, angrily, and with half-truths or even untruths. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember, is that we can't afford to do that. We just can't. The credibility of the message is always judged, fairly or unfairly, by the credibility of the messenger. But we also have to do things with our hands, too. It's not just the words of our lips, but the work of our hands, where people can see that's a person who lives out their faith as well, that doesn't just say Jesus loves you, but they do things in the name of Jesus to show that they are the hands and feet of the Lord. You know, Paul Lee Tan, I think, said it, that a Christian is a mouth through which Christ speaks, a heart through which Christ loves, a mind through which Christ thinks, and hands through which Christ helps. I think when we embrace all aspects of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of the way, the truth, and the life, and to do what he says, not to just believe what he says, I think that's when we stop contributing to the culture of confusion and start influencing the culture of confusion.
I'm just amazed when I hear you speak. I wonder, and I think this is instructive for people listening into our conversation, how old were you when you became a Christian? Because a lot of people think, wow, I missed all these years. I was an atheist all these years, or I was an agnostic all these years, or I was into something else all these years, and now later on in life I become a Christian, and as a result of that, I probably don't have that much to contribute. I wish I would have been able to be productive in those other years with my Christian faith. But I think you came to faith in Christ as an adult, mm-hmm. and yet look what you were able to do. So I think it's motivational for all of us.
Well, I think it's funny because you say that, because I've actually had those thoughts myself sometimes. It's like, boy, I wish I had come to faith younger so that I could have done more and all these things. But God has a way of timing these things. I became a Christian when I was 27 years old. I had graduated law school, and I was starting my first job at a major law firm, and I had all the pressures of, my goodness, I'm doing a hard job at a hard place to do it, and I really want to do it well, so I was consumed with anxieties about that, but I had this newfound faith in Christ that gave me such joy and the knowledge of eternal life and all these things, and I wanted to be on fire for the Lord, but didn't know how to do it exactly. I took some great solace in the fact that there were plenty of Christians who said it's never actually too late to do something with it in a significant way. And I trusted in the sovereignty of God, in the sense that he had brought me through to certain places where the experiences I had had, even before I was a Christian, helped to shape the Christian I would become. For example, my undergraduate was in psychology, and I thought maybe I would become a clinical psychologist because I love to talk with people on a one-on-one basis about the deep-seated issues of life that hold them back or that beset them from full flourishing lives. But then I thought, I also like the whole idea of argumentation and evidence and gathering it, and I've always been fascinated with the idea of standing up in court and making an argument and telling a story to a jury, using the evidence to weave a true but compelling story. So I went into the law school route from an undergraduate in psychology, and now I'm doing this with RZIM. And one might think all those things took so much time. If you'd just gone to seminary right out of undergrad, or if you had gone to a Bible college or something like that, you could have been used so much more mightily so much earlier. I beg to differ. The fact of the matter is what I do for a living is I talk to people about the things that they need to hear about what it means to be a person created in God's image, yet a sinner who's in need of a Savior. And then I marshal evidence to provide them for the truth of that. So everything that I had done in my undergraduate and in my graduate studies, and even my professional life of being an attorney for 18 years, all of that led me to the place I am now. So if there's someone who's listening, for example, who's thinking, boy, it's just too late and I don't know what to do, I would just say this. I don't think so. I don't agree. I would adamantly disagree. I think the Lord has brought us through. You draw upon your own experiences and you see where God has brought you through sovereignly to become the person you are, the kind of believer you are. You can bloom where you're planted in a way that would surprise everybody. And I think that's what God did with me and with so many people who have come to faith late in life or later in life, whether it's as an adult or as a teenager. And I've seen tremendous, tremendous things happen because of people who became Christians in their 40s and 50s. And it's always creative, and it's always been moving to me.
You mentioned the ministry that you're part of, and I was in Singapore just a year or so ago at a luncheon with Ravi Zacharias, and I was struck by the gracious manner in which he comports himself. It always moves me when I see that kind of grace and dignity and that way of talking to others that's always affirming.
Mm. You know, the first time I ever met Ravi, I was actually at the University of Michigan. And again, this goes back to God's poetry and the way he weaves poetry into our very lives. So in 2003, I was a Christian for about 3 years. And I heard that Ravi was coming to University of Michigan, along with William Lane Craig, to do a couple of open forums. And I was like, oh my goodness, he's had such an impact on my life even before I was a Christian. I have to go hear him. So I drove over to Ann Arbor with some friends, one person who would become my wife eventually, and really close friend of mine named Mickey Badalamenti. We went to university, and I heard Ravi give a talk. And I got in line to ask a question, and it was a longer line, and they said, we want to give priority to the skeptics. So if you're a non-Christian, we'd ask you to go to the front of the line. If you're a Christian, please give up your spot so that a non-Christian can ask their questions. But if we get enough time, we'll come to the Christians and answer their questions. Well, I was a Christian. I was a new Christian, but I still had some serious questions. But I was like, okay, who's a Christian? Who's a not a Christian? Go in front of me. Go in front of me. So the line got long. And by the time they came to me, it was time for the event to close. I was like, oh, I didn't get to ask my question. But I walked up to Ravi afterward. And I said, I'm not going to lose this chance. I may never see him again live, which I think is hysterical that I thought that. But I walked up to him, and I said, Mr. Zacharias, I've been really appreciative of your ministry. I have a question for you. And it was about the efficaciousness of the cross and how is it just that Jesus should die in my place and all this. And he looked at me, and he says, can I ask you a question? Where are you from? And I said, well, my heritage is Lebanese and all these. Well, I've been to your country many times, and do you know this person and so on? And he said, let me answer you, provide an answer for you from a Middle Eastern perspective, as I know so many Middle Easterners. And he began to answer me in a way that was specific to me, but also elucidated the truth of Scripture. And I remember thinking to myself, he talked to me. He didn't give a standard answer. He talked to me and asked me about me. And I thought to myself, and I told my future wife, that day, if I ever do this, I want to answer questions the way he answered a question, because he didn't answer my question, he answered me. Ironically and beautifully and poetically, last year I had the honor of being in the same university at my alma mater at University of Michigan on the platform with Ravi answering questions at an open forum on the very stage that I once heard him speak at.
That's beautiful. That is absolutely delicious. that's fantastic. Hey, talk about human dignity. You do in your book, there's a correlation between a culture of confusion and the distortion of human dignity.
There really is. The culture of confusion takes a goal. We want to give the idea of human dignity to people. So, for example, when we talk about same-sex attractions and same-sex behaviors and even marriage, oftentimes the arguments used in favor of those things is to say, well, we want to afford people the dignity of being able to marry who they want or love who they want and all these things. So we use this word dignity quite a bit, but I'm not sure we understand the foundational basis of it. We almost use it in a subjective sense. Well, they have dignity now, but 20 years ago, it wasn't chic to say that homosexuals are homosexual behavior is fine and all these things. Did they have the dignity then? If it's subjective, then it's able to change. But I think there's two parts to this. One, we want to give in to our preferences, so our feelings are a certain way. We think certain behaviors actually are dignified or lend themselves to human dignity, so we affirm them. But in 20 years, we might have a different view, and that might be very, very destructive to those people's quote-unquote dignity. The reality is human dignity cannot be based on the subjective. It's got to be based, if it's true, on the objective, and it can't be based on human opinion because human opinion changes. But if you look at the two things that happen, I think, in our culture today, we have this effort to reduce human beings to the sum total of their inclinations and their preferences and their appetites, which means we're either one of two things. We're either sophisticated chemical machines or we're just exceptionally gifted chips, as one person put it. Well, that makes, but at the same time, we're so confused because we want to elevate ourselves to godhood status. We want our autonomy, which means that we're the determiners of all things that are true and all these things, but we're also machines or monkeys of some kind. So we don't even know which one we are. Are we autonomous, godlike creatures, or are we machines? Which one are we? And how can you ever go to a point of human dignity if your view of humanity is so confused? What I love about the way the scripture describes us isn't that we're sophisticated chemical machines, although the biological component of us is enormously complex and obviously, in my view, designed. So we are physical, but we're also spiritual. We're transcendently spiritual. So whereas the culture of confusion wants to give us a godhood status in one sense of our autonomy, but then denigrate us to chemical machines or sophisticated chimps in another sense, and in essence is confused, the gospel actually provides us such a balance because it says that we are made in God's image, which gives us an inherent dignity that no one can take away from us. But we're also sinners in need of a Savior. So we are given to certain proclivities. We are given to certain appetites, but there is an answer to it, and it's not us. So true human dignity, I think, comes from not seeing ourselves as the solution to our own problem, but as seeing the Savior as the solution to our problem. And He provides us that because we are made in His image. So the culture of confusion gets it wrong in calling us God and in calling us machines. But the gospel gets us right in saying, in being absolutely realistic with the facts. We are made in God's image, but we're also sinners in need of a Savior.
I was thinking as you're speaking about something that Oz Guinness once said when he was explaining that Christianity is not true because it works, because that would simply be pragmatic. It's a pragmatism. It's not true because it feels right. That's a subjective view of truth. It's not true because it's my truth. That's relativism. It's true because it's anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. And to some degree, based on what you just said, that's where you find your identity.
Indeed. I think that's true of so many places of our struggles, where we want to give full vent to our preferences, yet we find ourselves absolutely, now we're imprisoned to them almost. There was a, and I quoted in the book, there is a woman who is a Christian who is struggling with the fact that she doesn't find her identity. She's got true, honest gender dysphoria, where her biological sex is female, but her mental impression is that she's male. And she submitted that to Christ. She submitted that to the Lord and said, my identity is not found in what I think I am, but what I actually am, even though that brings suffering. And she makes this beautiful statement, and I don't want to quote the whole thing because it's long, but she says that the great paradox here is that the tree of death and suffering is the tree of life. And this central paradox in Christianity allows us to love our own brokenness or our suffering precisely because it is through that brokenness that we image the broken body of our God and the highest expression of divine love. And she goes on to say that it is suffering. She says, it's always struck me as particularly fitting and beautiful that when Christ is resurrected, his body is not returned to a state of complete perfection as the body of Adam and Eden, but rather it still bears the marks of his suffering and death. And indeed, it is precisely through these marks that he is known by Thomas. What I find so beautiful about that, Hank, is that it is the identity we have in Christ as people who willingly submit our desires to God so that he gives us our true identity, not a contrived identity that we come for ourselves, whether it's strongly felt or not, but it is in that submitting ourselves to the Lord and him giving us our true identity of what we are and who we are, even though it entails some suffering in this life. That's how the world knows us, and that's how we should know ourselves. And I think that's what Christ offers us in a way that, frankly, I've studied so many different worldviews, secular, religious, you name it, and I've never found any answer like the answer that we find in Christ, because only in the Christian faith do we have the entirety of the truth claim hinged on the identity of a person.
Yeah, so relate that search for identity to your own journey.
Well, you know, that was the Wow, that's a great one. I think about my identity as a Muslim, for example, as one that was steeped in how good of a Muslim I could possibly be in terms of, do I strive to keep do I the five pillars or the six fundamental beliefs? Am I a good kid? Am I a good guy? Do I refrain from eating certain things or drinking certain things or acting in a certain way? And I certainly wasn't perfect in any of that. None of us are, but I tried hard to do that, to find favor with both God and people through the merits of how good of a person I was. And at some point, your identity does get wrapped up quite a bit, not just in your cultural identity, because being a Muslim for Easterners and being a religion of any kind for Easterners is an identity issue. It's not a behavioral issue. It's an identity issue. But it also fosters a sense of a self-righteousness where it's like, well, I'm better than that other person because I act better, which is extremely Pharisaical, of course. But that was who I was. And to be confronted with this gospel that tells me that I have an inherent dignity being made in God's image, which, by the way, is not an Islamic idea, of course, but that my relationship with God is not merely master to slave, although, of course, we are bondservants to Christ, but it is as that a relationship of being saved, of having a relationship with the Lord himself, and I can commune with him in that that prayerful, meditative way. To me, that was earth-shattering. The idea that I couldn't earn heaven, that it's given to me by graciously. But wait a minute, I want to justify myself. I want to be the kind of person that God says, oh, if anybody deserves heaven, I'll do you do. You know, that kind of a thing. That is a fundamental paradigm shift, and that was my identity, which is one of the reasons why, strangely enough, at so many Q&As, I'm asked by people who actually are engaged in same-sex behaviors or even in marriages, I'm asked at Q&As about the biblical position on sexuality and marriage and identity, or even gender issues. And I think the reason why I have such an affinity for those folks is because when I became a Christian, I had to have a fundamental identity change. Now, did all my behaviors change? No. In fact, I didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't party. So none of that changed when I became a Christian. In fact, it got augmented, but a lot of things did change. So when I look at someone who struggles with an identity issue, I can tell them, at least to some degree, I know what it's like. I know what that is, to change your identity, to find your true one. I think that's a fundamental issue, I think, Hank, that I think we miscommunicate often as Christians. It's not that you're finding a new identity and sloughing off your true identity for this foreign thing, but you're actually, it's a foreign righteousness. It's not my righteousness, of course. It's imputed to me because of what Christ did, but my true identity is made in God's image, and Christ has restored that for me. So my true identity is being made in God's image and then restored to relationship with him by Christ. The false identity that I conjured up for myself is, you know, something else, whether it's religious or social or sexual or whatever it might be.
I want to get to one more issue before we close the podcast today. Again, we're talking about something that's part and parcel of your book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. It seems there's a phrase that we often think might be an oxymoron. The tyranny of tolerance. The tyranny of tolerance.
Yeah.
Talk about that.
Yeah, absolutely. We've so fundamentally misunderstood this word, where tolerance becomes this almost cardinal virtue. And in some senses, it is. It really is. But when we say tolerance nowadays, we mean celebration and affirmation of any view, no matter how different it is than our own views, or even in some senses, socially destructive. And so it's, you know, conform or be cast out. You have to conform to affirming certain proclivities or certain desires or even certain religious claims or political ideas. And then what ends up happening, of course, is that that tolerance becomes incredibly intolerant of anything that doesn't conform to the preferences of those who have power. And that's when the tyranny really comes into play. So if you have a system, and we can do this whether you're religious or Christian or whatever it might be, where you say, you have to affirm this belief system or these behaviors. Well, that's not tolerance. That's dictation. That's dictatorial. And it's under the guise of quote-unquote tolerance. But true tolerance, I think, if we take a look at it, I know it might sound mundane or even hyper-technical, but you look at tolerance. I remember as a trial attorney, I had expert witnesses in metallurgy and engineering, and we were talking about product liability cases where certain parts of automobiles or other things had failed. And we talked about the testing for the tolerances of the certain mechanical parts. And we'd say, well, what was the testing for the heat tolerance or the tolerances to vibration or tolerances to cold or electricity? What you're talking about there is how does something stand up to stress, whether it's a stress induced by heat or vibration or whatever. And so something is robust and strong if it can stand up to stress, things that make it, that disagree with it, so to speak, in a manner of speaking. Well, that's true tolerance. And so a Christian faith, which grew up in a hostile political and religious atmosphere, was able to tolerate the stresses of politics and religion. And so I think historically has shown itself, although there are noted black marks on the history of Christendom, has shown itself to be incredibly tolerant. At times not so tolerant in terms of its expression, but tolerant, I think, in terms of its essence, as opposed to this new false tolerance, which cannot abide any stress. So you cannot disagree with me, you cannot challenge my opinions, you cannot challenge my way of life, because that's not tolerant. Sorry, that's exactly what tolerance is the ability to withstand scrutiny and stress. And if we don't understand that, we'll succumb to this tyranny of tolerance where it's not really tolerance at all. It's the tyranny of the imposition of conformity and celebration. And you don't have a marketplace of ideas when that happens. When you are required to conform to the social dominant ideas, you're not having tolerance. You're having totalitarianism.
Tolerance when it comes to personal relationships, of course, is a virtue. Tolerance when it comes to truth is a travesty. Your book is so timely. I am so grateful that you wrote the book, and I'm grateful for the way that God is using you. I mean, it's with gentleness and with respect and great clarity, and I'm, again, grateful as well for the time you spent on this podcast.
Well, Tank, it's been an honor, and thank you so much for your ministry as well, and what a pleasure it's been to spend some time with you and unpack some of these really important issues that I think that all of us need to really chew on for a while. So thanks again for the opportunity you provided with me.
You got it. We're going to be talking about saving truth, finding meaning and clarity in a post-truth culture for an entire month on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That book is available to those who support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can find the book on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Want you to take, as you're listening in, an action step, go to iTunes and give us a 5-star rating. This will get the podcast into the hearts and minds of people all around the globe. So something that you can do in a very, very tangible way to make a difference for time and for eternity. My thanks once again to Abdu Murray for his insights. I mean, they're precious. I mean, we should not take these for granted. Here's a man who studied to show himself approved, a workman that need not blush with embarrassment, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he's doing it with clarity, but with such grace and compassion. It's a model for all of us. And I'm deeply grateful for all of you that joined in to this discussion. You are listening in, but you're part of it. Hank Unplugged is making a difference all over the world. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you with the next episode very, very soon. So long for now.